Okay, so we're continuing our study in Jeremiah. We're getting really close to where when we first started this trek in Jeremiah to our stopping point, or rather a pausing point at the end of Jeremiah chapter 20, where we'll take a break and do another study for a short period and then resume back up and finish out Jeremiah. Well, previously, Jeremiah, what we were studying, he had uttered a complaint or a lament on behalf of the people at the end of chapter 14. And if you remember, earlier in chapter 14, starting around verse 7, he also entered a complaint. So he had a couple of laments, complaints that he offered up to the Lord in chapter 14. And God's response to that first complaint was not one of acceptance, but one of rejection. And we see a similar thing here this morning in chapter 15, where, again, it's coming off this cusp of that complaint at the end of chapter 14. So God is responding, and Jeremiah continues to go before the Lord. And we actually see another confession of Jeremiah's, a very heartfelt one in this chapter. Well, Jeremiah remains faithful in his ministry, and a big part of that ministry is intercession on behalf of the people. But once again, we see God revealing that he's had enough of their stubbornness and their dishonoring of him. So, like I tend to do so far in this study, I'm going to break it up, the text into pieces, and we'll just walk through it. So first two verses, I'll read that in chapter 15. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, and those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity." Well, Moses and Samuel, we know those were very notable figures from Israel's past. And these men were known as intercessors. They acted as intercessors on behalf of the people. And they were very instrumental in averting the Lord's judgment coming upon them, upon the people, in a more severe way than the Lord did let out at them. Because we know that, you know, the Lord did judge a portion of the people at the time, but he never wiped them out. And we, you know, again, Scripture gives credit to the intercessory work of these two men. You know, Moses is twice specifically described as praying to God on behalf of others, on behalf of the nation of Israel. Numbers 21, verse 7, starting around that point, we see God, Moses doing that very thing. You know, what was happening? You know, what's that account where these venomous snakes were led upon the people to torment them? Many died from that plague of venomous snakes. And if you remember, that bronze serpent was cast for them to look upon for deliverance, you know, foreshadowing Christ's own redemptive purposes or purpose. And another instance where Moses did the same in intercessory work, in Deuteronomy in chapter 9, where we see a retelling of the apostasy that Israel committed with the golden calf. You know, Moses did some mighty work in intercession there as well on their behalf. And Samuel, all right, another noted figure in Israel's past that everyone would have known, right, as someone that was famous for his intercession. three times he was described as praying to the Lord for others. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, when the ark was returned back to Israel from the Philistines, that Israel was encountering another faithless episode in that time that they were going through in their history. Also, in chapter 12 of that same book, we read of Samuel's farewell address. It actually was in my reading this week through my own quiet time, but where Samuel was basically saying farewell as being their judge because the people had rejected the Lord, rejected the Lord as their king, asking for a king just like the nations around them. And once again, Samuel intercedes on their behalf in prayer. So these guys, Moses and Samuel, they're mentioned also in the Psalms as being individuals whom the Lord answered when they called on his name. Them being mentioned here, as Jeremiah does, is very impactful. It would certainly testify to the fact that if these men aren't even able to intercede on our behalf, they're doomed for destruction. It says them being sent out, God says, send them out of my sight. This movement of pushing them out of Zion, where God is chosen to dwell, being pushed out from this land of their covenant promises. Those who had rejected God and broke covenant, they no longer were allowed to enjoy the privileges of the covenant. And so they were to be expelled and spewed out from the land. Calvin said, in regarding to these verses here, he said God had resolved. He had resolved to destroy the ungodly, people who were beyond hope because of their constant obstinacy. And so Jeremiah, he obtained only really part of what he had prayed for in chapter 14. And that would, frankly, be the part that would be answered, is that God would preserve his church. He would preserve that remnant of Israel into captivity to carry on his redemptive purposes. But this was hidden to Jeremiah at the time. And, of course, that had a great impact on Jeremiah. And we're going to read about that in the chapter this morning and how that impacted him. It brought him very low, very, very low. We read in verses 3 and 4. It says, I will appoint over them, or the Lord says, I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. This appointment that God has, this appointment of terror that he mentions, that's mentioned in verse 3, was because of their repeated disobedience, their stubbornness, their obstinacy. It's reminiscent of what was promised to them if they followed after other gods. This was going to happen if they continued down the path that they had. And you want to turn really quick to Deuteronomy chapter 28 in your Bible. We won't stay there very long. The Lord talks about this. He warns them about this. He talks about, and you can read the titles to the pericopes here. He talks about the blessings for obedience that are tied into that Mosaic covenant. These are the blessings you get to enjoy as you remain faithful. Then he goes, starting in verse 15 of chapter 28, talking about the curses that would come upon them, the threats of breaking the covenant. Here we see, if Israel breaks covenant, and in verse 26 it says, that we will see very similar things of what's happening in verse 3 of our text, in Jeremiah 15. In verse 26 of Deuteronomy 28, it says, "And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away." That was already promised to them, and that's what, in Deuteronomy 28. And so they're realizing it now. They're seeing that happen now. You know, it talks about the dogs that tear, you know, and these beasts that come and feast on the flesh of the dead bodies. There's no one there, no one left to be able to care for these bodies. That's how devastating the judgment is. But he says in verse 4, you know, partly what's happening to them is because of the wickedness that King Manasseh had brought on the land. And of course, the people themselves reveled in. So I want to take a brief look again at Manasseh and his wicked legacy. In 2 Kings chapters 23 and 24, there are a couple of mentions of Judah's punishment because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, as it's stated in the text. Now, after Manasseh's father had died, King Hezekiah, who was known in the Bible as one of the good kings, King Manasseh, he inherited a land that was still not recovered yet from the earlier invasion from the Assyrian army. Yeah, so Judah, at the time of King Manasseh, was effectively a vassal state of Assyria. And what did that mean for them? Well, it meant it would cost much of their wealth, would go to Assyria as being a vassal state. A lot of their strength would be given up to supply the Assyrian army, being a vassal state. It was during Manasseh's reign that the Assyrian Empire had reached its pinnacle in strength and power. And with such power that were granted the Assyrians, Manasseh had very little options before him. He was equipped with no options but to stay loyal as a vassal state. Turning to the Lord and calling on the Lord to save them, truly turning to him with their heart, was not a choice that the king in Judah entertained. They were so caught up in their sin. So they couldn't think of anything else to do but to, appease the Assyrian army. So that's exactly what Manasseh did in placating them. But in that work that Manasseh did, and that evil that he committed, he did more than just placate them. He returned Judah to a period in time, into a policy that really embraced the Assyrian way of life. And what that meant was they embraced the Assyrian gods and their religious practices, much like King Ahaz had before, but to an extent that had not been done before. So he went much further than kings did before him, opening in the doors of bringing in these religious practices. When he did that, he canceled the reforms that his father had brought in. He allowed the restoration of the local the shrines. He gave full rein to those old Canaanite practices, including Baal worship and putting up the Asherah. He had tolerated and embraced, really, the fertility cult practices and those prostitution practices that even were occurring in the temple areas. You know, Manasseh did all these things. He even offered up his own son, if you remember, as a human sacrifice to Molech. All these actions, all these heinous offenses that were committed against the Lord throughout Manasseh's long reign. He served like 40 years, reigned about 40 years. bringing openness to these wicked practices, it turned Judah's heart away from the Lord. They had a total disregard for covenant and the covenant law. And that basically what they did in all this, they were rejecting the sovereignty of God. They were rejecting him. They were not loving him as they were called to do. They didn't serve their God anymore. And once the law of the covenant was rejected, violence and injustice started to abound. And so the enormity of Manasseh's misconduct in the religious practices and those social practices, it brought grounds for this heavy judgment that was going to come on the people. And God promised he would bring it. And so, you know, even though at the end of Manasseh's life, when he did turn to the Lord, and he did start to try to correct some of the abuses in the land, that situation of it only prevailed for a small amount of time, because his son Amnon, who became king after him, he turned back to the evil practices of his father. And so, you know, we see this back and forth. But scripture, and even in our text this morning, it brings out the wickedness that Manasseh did. And it's because of what he did that they're going to suffer for that. The text uses Manasseh as a symbol of that wickedness of Israel, because obviously they had sinned before him as well. So that's the history that we have there about Manasseh. Let's go back to our text and read the next two verses, verses 5 and 6. It says, who, and this is obviously also a change in the tone of Jeremiah in how he's addressing us in the text here. It's going to more of a poetry type position than going from a prose. He says, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. So just in case the Jews want to complain of being mistreated by God, the prophet reminds them that all the evil that has fallen on them and will fall on them is completely deserved. They deserve it. So much so that they will not find any pity at all. Not even among fellow man, as the text describes. No one will ask about their welfare. No one will ask about if they have peace. You know, comparatively, even the worst of people, when God punishes them, you know, there's usually someone who sympathizes with that person. But in this case, not so for Judah. No one will pity them. Their neighbors would recognize that they deserve what's coming to them. In verses 7 and 9, it says, or 7 through 9, it says, I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork. In the gates of the land, I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore 7 has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced, and the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. You know, in these verses, God is very harsh with his people. He rebukes them extremely for their hard hearts. This winnowing fork, that's talked about here. It winnowed out the chaff by tossing the harvested grain into the air, and that worthless chaff would be caught by the wind and scattered. And it would leave the valuable grain to fall to the ground so it could be gathered. Now, even God's bereaving the parents of their children, it says it did, even that did not turn the people back to him. You know, the timing of these events that are talked about here could very well fall within the first Babylonian invasion, which was in 597 BC. We talked a little bit about it last week. King Jehoiakim and his mother at that time were taken captive. Many people were taken captive at that time. It was also a time of devastating loss of life in unsuccessful battle. You know, this is why it talks about these widows in verse 8 and the sad narrative of young men losing their lives at the peak time of their lives, at the noonday of their lives. And it goes on to describe the harshness in verse 9, she who bore seven. It describes, when you think about she who bore seven, that is an emblematic hope of a woman of Israel, a woman that would be counted most blessed among women to have seven sons. But in this case, a woman who bore seven is no better off than the destitute woman who is a barren widow. You know, because her sons were taken from her. A mother of seven is one who representatively has been given by the Lord a full complement of sons. You know, you have that symbolism in the number seven. In Ruth, chapter 4, it's, you know, there's that testimony that's given by Naomi's friends about Naomi. If you recall, Naomi had lost her husband and her two sons while they were sojourning in Moab. And she was left with just her two daughters-in-law. And so Ruth remained with her. And as the facts started to were unfolded, Naomi ended up finding a redeemer in Ruth's and Boaz's son. A beautiful story in Obed, who was the grandfather of King David. Well, Naomi's friends, they said to her in chapter 4 of Ruth that he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Now this kind of, it may seem like I'm getting off the path here, but hope is communicated here. And it's communicated in a metaphor as well, likening it to the blessing of having seven sons, because a mom who has seven sons will never lack for a caregiver. So the people hearing God's judgment through Jeremiah, talking about a woman who has borne seven sons, you know, having basically no hope anymore, is heavy. It's very heavy. All right, so in the next part of Jeremiah 15, we talk about, it moves into his complaint. It's the third complaint that is really noted by scholars in the first 20 chapters of Jeremiah. Well, as a result of Jeremiah's obedience in delivering these messages that he's given so far about famine and the repeated warnings that he had given about the fate that was coming upon the country, he came under pressure from his fellow countrymen. You know, men from his own hometown sought his life. There's no doubt that tempers were brought to a climax during the time of these hardships. during times that hardships caused by the drought, by the famine that followed it, and by the devastating of loss of life. And so tensions are very high. And the prophet is feeling the weight and the heat of it. So here we read about him giving way to his feelings of dejection and misery. Jeremiah wanted something to happen to end this perplexity that he was in. So let's go to our text and read verses 10 through 14. And read about this, the beginning of this complaint that he has. He says, "Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. The Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? Can one break iron from the north and bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil without price for all your sins throughout all your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever." Well, I don't know how Jeremiah's mom responded to this. You know, saying, "What are you doing bringing me into this?" But he does. He brings his mom into this complaint that she could have spared him sufferings and the people much strife if she had never even given birth to him. It's a very pointless thing to say. And he's going to say something even more later on regarding the strife that his birth has caused. But this really just paints a picture of a man who is very dejected. In saying that he has not lent money or borrowed money, he's really stating that he hasn't done anything that would deserve the strife and the heat he's getting from people. He doesn't deserve it. He's done no wrong to anyone, is the point he's making. He's not put himself in a position that should have enemies, except, of course, you know, proclaiming the truth about their coming demise and how they deserve it. But then again, he's just being a faithful prophet. But he hasn't done anything socially beyond the role of a prophet that would deserve their hate for him. It's precisely because he has faithfully declared to them what the Lord has told him, that he believes he deserves, at the very least, God's favor in his life. And so he's feeling very sorry for himself at this point. Jeremiah is. The Lord's response that he gives in verse 11 has been a challenge to translators. You know, I read that in the ESV, and the meaning doesn't jump out at you. You read it and you're going, I don't understand what you're saying here exactly. You know, have I not set you free for their good? Now, the NIV and the New American Standard have similar translations between the two, and they say it a bit differently, saying, "Surely I will set you free for the purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in a time of disaster and a time of distress." You know, it's considerably different in the ESV text. So I struggle to understand what that means in the ESV. So it helps, at least I found it helpful to go to those other translations. But the overall sense of what the Lord is saying is that Jeremiah should recognize that the Lord has good purposes in mind here for what he's doing, and that he even means good for Jeremiah. In verses 13 and 14, the Lord, he breaks out and pronounces more judgment on Judah, that they will be pillaged, which, to the ancient mind, being pillaged was to experience not just the loss of earthly goods, but it was to suffer almost a loss of life itself. You know, it's clearly a very materialistic point of view on life, but the ancients, you know, they had to come by their possessions with much, much greater difficulty than we do today. So being pillaged was a great judgment to have upon them. And of course, that was promised that those treasuries would be taken away once Hezekiah showed it off to the Babylonians, you know, years and years before. Well, the Lord does give a reply. And his reply gives no hint of vindication to the prophet. It doesn't give the prophet what he's really wanting to hear. That it provides no comfort for him in his immediate distress, like he would like to have it heard. So Jeremiah, he takes up his complaint again, and he does it in a very, very personal way. He accepts that the Lord's word of judgment will come upon this impenitent nation. But he wants to know, what about me? What about me? I've been faithful. You know, what's going to be done for me with all these wrongs that are coming on me? So let's go to verses 15 through 18. Here the prophet says, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone, because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? In Jeremiah's complaint here, he begins in a proper way. In a proper way. He's, you know, talking about how the Lord takes vengeance on his enemies, and how he rejoiced in the word of God. So he starts out in a proper way, but he ends in a very wrong way. He does sin here. In verse 16, Jeremiah tells the Lord how much of a delight his word had been to him, that he had feasted upon it. That he is his prophet, called by his name. And the life that he has lived has been a very lonely life because of his ministry. He has rejected the company of revelers, of partiers. His conscience was so shaped by the word of the Lord that he couldn't bear to be in the company of such people. Their sinning angered him. This indignation the text talks about. And then in verse 18, Jeremiah accuses the Lord of wrongdoing, of deceitfulness, as one who is unreliable, you know, questioning God about it. You know, we can't know exactly in his mind and in his heart how much of this was turning around in him, how much of that he was actually believing of what he was even saying. It sounds a bit reminiscent of Job and his complaints to God. Our prophet here, he exposes his raw self, and he's been giving in to self-pity. He exposes a heart that believes that he's entitled to receive certain treatment from the Lord that was not ever promised to him, all because of what he's done on behalf of the Lord. For most of us, We may, in our worst of times, complain to God in a similar way. You know, perhaps even go as far as Jeremiah does and question God of deceitfulness. You know, our prayer should be that God would restrain us from saying or thinking these things. But what we see here, we'll get to it shortly, you know, we see God offering mercy and grace to the prophet. Now, as we read such comments that are made by men like this, great men, it is good that we would still recoil and we would recognize the audacity. For God himself, he rebukes him for saying these things. He does. You know, he rebukes him for saying these things. It should also invoke a sense of humility in us to recognize if men like this, like Jeremiah, could accuse God of such things, then given similar circumstances, would we do better? The truth is, we don't always see how we have offended the Lord in our manner of living. That's a humbling thing. Well, the Lord's reaction in verses 19 through 21 is not one of compassion, that oozes with compassion, or a great assurance of God's presence that you would expect after a prayer of lament. The Lord rather reacts with judgment and with rebuke. So let's finish out the chapter in verses 19 through 21. It says, Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. So the Lord tells him, if you repent, then I will restore you. And then you shall continue in this ministry that he's called him to do. Jeremiah's ability to fulfill his prophetic office, it's been compromised by his hardness of heart. You know, he let circumstances drive a wedge between himself and God. That is always a losing scenario when we do that, because it cuts out the very one person who can save you in your hour of distress. It makes no sense to then cut out God. You know, if Jeremiah, the Lord tells him, if he mends his ways, if he doesn't say stupid things, worthless things, but rather precious things, then the Lord will make him stand before him again. God will make him more than just walls of stone, you know, stones that you could remove piece by piece if you found a weak spot or a gap where you could put in a crowbar or something. No, he's going to make him a fortified wall of bronze that has no gaps in it. No gaps to wiggle in a crowbar to dismantle it. Verses 20 and 21, they sound reminiscent of what God promised Jeremiah at the very beginning of his ministry, that as long as he would remain faithful to his prophetic duties, God would keep him, would fortify him. So, you know, Jeremiah is feeling the heat of the people. Everything that God had said has come true, obviously, as he's been faithful to bring this hard message to Judah. And he's struggling at this time. And we'll see, you know, in coming chapters, another low point that Jeremiah is going to sink into. We also brings his birth into question, so we'll get to that later. All right, so let's talk about some takeaways here. We're at the bottom of the hour. So just trying to think here, you know, what we're seeing in the text, you know, we see this mentioning of King Manasseh. He had secured for himself a legacy of evil. And despite his turning back to the Lord at the end of his life, we see that his sins impacted a nation, even for the future of that nation. That was very unique to him as being a king of Judah and part of that Davidic covenant. Now, the church today, the church must understand also devastating effects of sin. First, looking within itself. You know, following Scripture's guidance in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and even several places in Deuteronomy about purging the evil from among you. You know, otherwise, an individual church may suffer from the infection of ignored sin, much like what we saw happen to Judah. And it'll spread, and it ruins the witness, and even risks the loss of losing its lampstand. So recognizing sin and dealing with it, I think, is a clear takeaway. And we see that again with the legacy of Manasseh. Another takeaway, Jeremiah, we see him hitting a new low in our passage, accusing God of wrongdoing and of saying worthless things, as the Lord put it. So no matter how terrible our circumstance, we never possess the right to accuse God of wrongdoing. You know, taking modern therapeutic practices to yell at God is not righteous, is not godly. As fellow man, we can understand where an attitude like this comes from. And even our Lord does, you know, but he never allows our weakness to be an excuse for sin. In his understanding of our weak flesh and our weaknesses, he's merciful to us, our Lord is. And his spirit will convict the believer of such an attitude of being sinful. And, you know, we are very thankful because he will restore his saint to stand again, giving him a penitent heart. You know, just as he did for Jeremiah. So we praise God for not forsaking us, even in these low times. And then another one, I think, is how we look at these references earlier in the text about Moses and Samuel at the beginning of the chapter, serving as a reminder of the power of intercessory prayer. Even if their prayers would not have helped the people in Jeremiah's day, you know, the value of mentioning these famed prayer warriors is precisely because they were successful in leading God's people through very difficult and dark times. You know, we should do very well to note Jeremiah's own prayers of intercession and the witness that that leads to. That also in a time of despair, you know, how he was inclined to think that his life wasn't worth anything. You know, how his eyes could see very little evidence that God was supporting him. But being reminded that God hears these prayers, and he does offer a reply. It's not always a reply that we are expecting or wanting, but it's always a reply that is best for us and for his glory. So I think these are some takeaways we have in our text. Any final comments? Jeremiah 15. All right, then let's go.